want to talk this morning. It looks like a pretty wild message. Hurry, or you will be swept away. How many of you have driven through Canberra? Few of you have. How many of you have driven through the part of Canberra where the embassies are for the various nations? And I was a passenger in a vehicle, and we were on a major road, and a driver was simply pointing out, oh, down there is the embassy for such and such a nation, and over here is the embassy for another nation. And even though I couldn't pick up on it quite as much from the passenger seat that I was in, when I've looked at some of the photos of the embassies in Canberra, I've been struck by how the embassy takes on the character of the nation that it represents. Let me give you an example. All right, it's not moving this end. Can someone take it down? Thank you. This is the Papua New Guinea consulate. Hey, hey, hey. Rose is very, very happy that I chose this one. But in the Papua New Guinea consulate, it's that those who work there are Papua New Guineans. And what they've tried to do, they've tried to deck out inside the consulate the culture and the feel and the values that Papua New Guinea have. I would imagine that if you're there for a meal, they would probably try to have the meal to have something in common with Papua New Guinea culture, because the embassy represents not Australia, they represent Papua New Guinea in Australia. So those who are in that embassy, they're not trying to look like Australians. When I say Australians, I mean Anglo-Australians. They're trying to look like and carry the feel and the culture and the values of the nation they represent. Now obviously that has a spiritual parallel. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. And so if our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul said, then what God wants is, while we're living on earth, that the customs of heaven, the culture of heaven, which is completely different to the customs and culture of this earth, be embodied within our own hearts and lives. And so the local church becomes like God's consulate. Inside it are people of different values to the values of ordinary people on earth. So the role of the local church is to teach people on earth, not the culture of earth, but the culture of heaven. We're meant to be, the role of the local church is to teach God's people on earth the culture of heaven. Now, obviously, some people get upset with it. And with the plebiscite that we went through on same-sex marriage, how often was it said, why doesn't the church catch up with the rest of Australia? And see, what they were saying was, if you were the same as the rest of Australia, people would take greater note of what you're saying. But whereas, in fact, the opposite is true. And that God does not want the church to embody the culture and values of the rest of the nation. He wants us to embody the values and the culture of heaven. We're citizens of Australia, true, on earth, but we're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. So the church's effectiveness is dependent on it being like heaven and not like earth. And so when people come in and say, you know, if you do things the way they do them, how in the world everything would be so much better? And I just often try to put to the people, if we did it the same way, we would lose our sharp edge. We would lose the end of the spear, as it were. God wants us to be sharp because we embody the culture of heaven and not the culture of earth. Even the word church, the New Testament word, the New Testament Greek word, is made up of two other words. The first part means out of, and the second part means to call. And when the two words come together, and this is the word used throughout the New Testament for the church, it means called out ones. Called out ones. So when people who are outside of church life, people who don't know Christ, And they look at us and they say, if you're only like us, if we were only like them, we wouldn't be the church anymore. Because the church are the called out ones. Now, I want to take a story. And it's a story in Genesis chapter 19, if you want to follow with me. It's a very difficult story, and I want to give it a slightly different thrust to perhaps how the story has been interpreted. How it's been preached. And I'm in Genesis chapter 19, and I'm reading verse 1. It said the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. The two angels had just come from telling Abraham that they were sent from God to verify the evil of Sodom and to bring judgment on it. So these angels have come to Sodom. Now, we don't know exactly where Sodom or even Gomorrah were. We don't know exactly. But we understand that they were probably, and I don't know how much you can see it there, but this area of the Dead Sea, there are a series of towns and small cities that were mentioned in the Bible that we understand are now in this southern section that is still underwater with the Dead Sea. So, for instance, they've marked on this map and many others where Sodom was and where Gomorrah was and Zebulun and the various other townships. And there is other ancient literature that talks about these towns too. So it's not just within biblical literature that we hear about them. So back in Genesis 19 verse 1, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And it said that Lot was sitting at the gate. I'm sorry, I should have I've got this back to front in my own head. Lot, he is Abraham's nephew. So Abraham's brother's son. He travelled with Abraham from Mesopotamia. They'd only separated from him, such as the picture shows, when their herds became too large for them to continue together. So they had looked at different sides from where they were. And Lot had looked down into the valley that he saw was well watered. And I want to just read this some section because there's a part of the verse that really stands out to me. I'm reading from verse 10 of chapter 13. It said, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. And said, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's looking down in this area, well watered. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. I want you to catch this next part. And pitched his tent near Sodom. And then it goes on to say, now the men of Sodom were wicked, were sinning greatly against the Lord. So Lot had chosen what he thought was the best place. Lot had chosen what he thought was the best of the land. And the difficulty was that in choosing what he thought was the best of the land, he was pitching his tents and his family and his herds increasingly toward the town of Sodom. Increasingly toward the town of Sodom. And what happens, we've seen in history over and over and over, that when God blesses a Christian, and they often begin to work a discipline, greater discipline into their life, they bring their life into a greater biblical order, and they begin to find that God's blessing comes on them. And sometimes that blessing is material blessing. And they begin to find that whereas before they became a Christian, at the end of each week they would have nothing left over in the paycheck, they find that as the Spirit of God works in them, they find they've got a little more left over. They begin to save. They begin to increase their standard of living. God begins to bless them. But can I just tell you that even in the midst of this material blessing, there is a need for great care. There's a need for great care. If I were to say to you that the danger of this prosperity blessing and the abundance is the danger of Sodom, many people would laugh. I'd say, wait a minute, you've got your Bible stories mixed up. Because we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were known for other things, and it certainly wasn't material blessing. You can read the scripture there. It's from Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. It said, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her sisters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Did you know that was in the Bible? So what God saw in Sodom? He saw an outworking in terms of homosexuality and all that. But see, it was the prosperity. It was the material abundance that seemed to open a doorway. I find it interesting that I think Australia was the 26th nation to make same-sex marriage a legal option for people. When you look at the nations that have come before, they are nations that have an average abundance and prosperity. Invariably, they are Western nations, invariably. But see, it's like there's been an overflow into a sexual area that come out of their material abundance. And those two, I think, are closer together than we have thought. Many Christians never survive prosperity. Back in Genesis 19, verse 1. See, when Lot saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. He bowed down to the ground. In ancient times, the gates functioned as a public square. Businesses were set up their stalls there, and judges held court there. And Lot almost certainly would have been someone who was selling whatever wares she had. And bowing to the ground showed respect, and it showed that your intentions were peaceful. Verse 2, "My Lord," she said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." So Lot knew the dangers of spending the night in the square. So verse 3, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and enter his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast. Before they had gone to bed, and they ate, before they had gone to bed, the men of every part of the city of Sodom, but young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you this night? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." NIV doesn't try to cover it or make it out to be something different. And then it said, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Then the story goes on and said, "Look, I had two daughters. You never slept with men. Let me bring them out to you. You can do with them what you like, but don't do anything to these men. They come under the protection of my roof." That's a story that when I get to heaven, if it's in my mind, I'm going to ask God and say, "Tell me about that one." Because that's one I can't fathom out for the moment. But then as you read on, the men will have nothing of this, and so the angels who are inside the house have to pull Lot in. And then they strike those who are outside with blindness. And if you go on and read that story through, it is an extraordinary story. An extraordinary story. But I'm going to come down to verse 12. And in verse 12, it said, the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." Now I want you to catch, he said, "Hurry." It's not something to be distraught about. But then it said his sons-in-law thought he was joking, because this thing had been going on for such a long time. It was simply part of the culture. But I want you to catch, it said, with the coming of dawn, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, and again now it's the angels saying, "Hurry, hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." And I want you to know that it is the heart of God to deliver his people from the culture of the world. And so when the culture of the world begins the culture of the church, when the two becomes the same thing, the church ceases to be the church. As I said, the New Testament word for church is quite literally means called out ones. We are the called out ones. And if we're the same as the world, then there's nothing more that we can offer the world that they don't already have. For God makes a distinction. God has always made a distinction between His people and the people of the world. If you are familiar with an earlier time a slightly later time in church history, when there will be a great exodus, and I want to just read a section of a passage when Moses, and this is four or 500 years later from the story we've been looking at with Sodom. And I'm in Exodus 11, and Moses and Aaron have come before Pharaoh, and they are pleading with Pharaoh that he will let God's people go. I'm reading from verse 4, it says, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, and the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Now listen, verse 7, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark, and any man or animal." I should have claimed that scripture through the night. Our next door neighbours had two dogs, and when the neighbours are away, the dogs bark. "Then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people out in the world. He makes a distinction. We are the called out ones. We're not the ones who are the same as those who are in the world. We have just taken communion. Let me read to you a passage, and again it's one that, well, I guess it doesn't get read too frequently around the communion table. But in 1 Corinthians 11, where we do read so frequently the scriptures around communion, Paul wrote this from verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Then he goes on, "This is why many among you are weak and sick. A number have fallen asleep." You understand when he says fallen asleep, he's not talking about what some of you do on a Sunday morning. He's talking about meaning they've died prematurely. And in a church that came behind in no gift, including gifts of healing, that is quite extraordinary. But then he says this, "If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that," now I want you to hear this, "so that we will not be condemned with the world." So God's, and I like to use another word like chastening or something like that, but God's chastening of us as Christians is to keep us separate from the world. And it's so that on that final day, when there's a judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ upon the world, we don't come under that judgment. And we are separate from that judgment, and we have received His chastening. We've received a way that He's corrected us, and it's to make a separation. Because when people backslide, they don't normally just take a massive decision. "Yesterday I was a full-on Christian, I think I'll backslide today." We tend to drift into a backslidden state, don't we? Well, I did. Years and years and years back, we drift into a backslidden state. But in the midst of that, God will often raise up people who may speak a word to us or do something to help us in some way. And God is intervening. He may put roadblocks in the way to try to stop us going further in the way that'll create more and more difficulty. And sometimes we get mad and glad because we think God's trying to stop us having fun. But see, sometimes there's a chastening from God because He wants to keep that separation between us and the world. We are not meant to be like the world. We are meant to be a different kind of people. Alright, verse 16, back in Genesis 19, verse 16, It said, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hands, the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city. It said, for the Lord was merciful to them. The Lord was merciful. He grabbed them by the hands. I can just picture Lot with his daughters just umming and ahhing, and look, I don't know. I mean, I'm hearing what you're saying. I know how evil Sodom is, but I'm still. And so the angel grabs him by the hand and pulls him out. Some of you might have heard a story this morning just on the radio news where they talked about a teenager who they said was in a burning house in I think in Brisbane, and they said from the smoke he was unconscious. People dragged him out of a window. I mean, trying to drag a teenager, imagine, I don't know if he was like small or bigger or what, but they had to drag him, they had to bring him out. He couldn't bring himself out. And it's like the angels, the sense they've got, they know the judgment coming on Sodom. They grab Lot by the hand, they are pulling them, grabbing the hand, pulling them. I want you to sense how much God does not want you to be like the world. I want you to get hold of this thing. I want you to have the feeling and get the sense that God takes you by the hand and he pulls you out of some of these situations. And as I said, you may be drifting into areas that are going to be difficult and problematic for you. And he will do this because he knows that ultimately there is what happened with Sodom, that there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. I find it interesting on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up. So we're now coming for 2,000 years to preach the extraordinary message of Acts 2. The description of his message concludes with this. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. This is in chapter 2 and verse 40, Acts. He said, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Now I thought Peter would have said, save yourself from hell. Save yourself from judgment. But instead he cries out, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And I tell you what, they were far more godly outwardly back then than Australia is right now. Is that true? I mean, this is Jerusalem. This is the day of Pentecost. This is where the thousands, tens of thousands of faithful Jews have come into Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three mandatory feasts that they had to come into Jerusalem to celebrate. So there are thousands and thousands and thousands of God-fearing Jews, and yet Peter can still say, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Because he recognized that there's something in that very generation that was ungodly. The scripture in 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything that is in the world. Then it's going to talk about three things, and I want you to catch them. The cravings of the sinful man. King James, and what many of us grew up with, it says the lusts of the flesh. So first thing it talks about is passion. Then it said the lust of the eyes. And so it's going to be talking about possessions. And then it says, and the boasting of what he has and does. So the boasting of what he has and does, prominence. Passions, possessions, prominence. These things come from the world. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, the world and its desires will pass away. The man who does the will of God lives forever. So we've got the cravings of the senses, or the lusts of the flesh. The passion, the lust of the eyes for possession, the boasting of what he has and does, the prominence. Now, someone may say, oh, you might be making too much of these three. No, I'm not. Because when you go back to the book of Genesis, and you look at Genesis 3, and you look at Eve's sin, and when she took the fruit, she makes three statements about that fruit in verse 6, and they follow these three in order. And then you look at the temptations that Jesus went through in Luke's Gospel. And you see each of the three temptations follow this order. The first one, he was tested in terms of the lust of the flesh. Second one, the lust of the eyes. Third one, the boastful pride of life. And it's a pattern throughout Scripture. And these three will be repeated and repeated and repeated, because these are the three prongs that the world comes at a Christian through. He'll come at us through passions. He'll come at us through possessions. He'll come at us through prominence. And these three things will come over and over and over. Last Sunday, we had Emma did the health talk that she does just every now and then. And in the time, she talked about the amount of screen time people have. Do you remember in Australia? She said that the average Australian will watch just short of 20 hours of television a week. 20 hours of television a week. Then she talked about with phones, other screens. She said you add another 10 hours or so to that again. So you've got like 30 hours where just everyone is just watching screens of some kind. It was mentioned to me, might have been Theresa mentioned, I don't remember, yesterday. Someone had said that the day may disappear when we have television sets. Because everything will be what we can carry. We won't want to sit down and watch it on a big screen. It'll be all what we can carry, be it the tablet or be it the iPhone or be it whatever. So scenes like this where just everyone's on a phone. And how many love those Facebook clips where you see people on their phones walking into posts, falling into puddles, and I find them funny because there's a little bit of slapstick stuff that I really love, like that. Now, someone might say, "Oh, Jeff, you're saying that you know all this stuff is evil or bad." No, I think it's really good that really young people are IT savvy. When I can't follow something, I think it was really good having children who followed it and now having grandkids. Because grandkids can fix any electrical thing that I can't work out. From a very, very young age. Very, very young age. But I guess what I'm putting to you is that if we're spending, say, 30 hours a week on screens of some kind, against the advice of the peak medical bodies, against the advice of the peak psychological bodies, psychiatric bodies, they're all talking about the evils of so much screen time, but yet nothing is changing. Some of you would have heard that two of the prime owners of shares in Apple are beginning to put pressure on Apple to produce a phone for children. And they said the phone will only be able to be used for a certain number of hours every 24 hours. And they're putting pressure. And even though Apple knows that if they do that, they will lose a massive part of the market. But it's like those who said, "Hey, we own so many shares in Apple, we're telling you, you are killing our kids. And you're doing it to make money." And it's the values and it's the culture that comes through to us. It's not necessarily wrong that someone spends a lot of time in front of a screen. But if they're just imbibing of the culture that's coming through, you're not hearing godly culture. You're not seeing godly things. And I don't mean you're not ever seeing. I'm not trying to make it that black and white. We have a television set. Mind you, it's probably the smallest one when I go around to some home. I do find it funny sometimes I've gone round to homes to take around food parcels. And I'll drop a food parcel around and I'm looking at a television set on their wall this size. And I'm sort of thinking, one time the guy said, "You're wondering about the television set, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, seriously, I am." He said, "I live week to week." And he said, "I've just lost my job. I have no savings. And I just put all my money into being entertained." Well, he didn't use the word entertained. But that's what he was saying. And so he's got this massive TV that I don't know, this is a couple of years back, I don't know how much that Jolly Monster cost him. But I'm not saying it's wrong to do with that, I'm just saying it's the culture, it's the values that are coming through to us. If we're not careful, if we're not intentional, if we just sit down, turn the TV on, the thing is on, hour after hour after hour, and we're not sitting down and thinking through, this is what I want to watch, and then going that way. and I want to be like quite upfront with this. Someone really blessed us recently, and I don't mean that in a super spiritual way, but someone gave us 6 months Netflix. Alright, and what it did, it meant that if we want to watch something, we can now choose programs that will be beneficial. Good quality drama. I know there's really rotten stuff in there too, but you can choose it. I remember I'm sitting down with Chris and Stephen actually, and asking them one of the Thursday nights here, I said, look, someone's giving me vouchers for Gabby Hi-Fi, I just want to watch something good drama. But they said, well, we suggest such and such. So I went out and bought 7 years of that particular series. Right, I still haven't finished year one. I thought they only did 11 in each series. I think they did 24 in each series or something. And I bought 7 years of The Blinders. But I tell you what, it's good viewing. It's good, solid viewing. And it's a delight to sit down and not sit there. You know, I must have a really good muscle in my little finger. You know why? Because I sit there just flicking it. And I thought, this is the most developed muscle in my entire body from the remote. I tell you what, when I would just watch TV, it got so much use. Teresa might come in and say, what are you watching? I said, well, I'm watching a movie on this one and this is what happened, and then I'm watching this on the other. And she said, you mean you're watching two or three movies at once? I said, yeah, because none of them are really any good. So I've just got to go between the three. I'm trying to catch the best of them. And she's kind of looking at me. I have the sound completely down, don't I? And I have subtitles. Now, that's partly because I don't hear well, but it's partly because I can then choose what I'm going to actually listen. I don't have to kind of lean forward trying to catch the bits and pieces. So I'm saying it's the culture and the values coming through to us. We're addicted to screens and we're letting those values just be imbibed into us. So that's why when Paul writes, said, don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, and that's what he's saying. Look, don't be a worldly church. The moment the church becomes worldly, it ceases to be the church, because they're the called out ones. You've got to learn to be separated through the transformation of your mind. If I could just read, and Paul said so much of this, and I could go from scripture to scripture. I don't want to do that, but I'll just read one from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idol? For we are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will live with them, walk among them. Be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, and quoting the Old Testament scripture, come out from among them, be separate. Touch no unclean thing, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and my daughters. So it's a call that we come out of an OYC. It's one thing to bring the church out of the world, but it's another thing to bring the world out of the church. See, like, you know, we can dress up on a Sunday. I'm a bit more dressed up than usual today because I got a bit convicted by my own little message at the leaders thing yesterday where it talked about people's appearance and how they dress. And I said, oh my goodness, I think I'll tuck my shirt in for a change. All right, next week I'll be back to normal. But I was completely lost now where I was going. Say something stupid and then you go that way. But see, this is not sometimes people think, you're just saying, you know, we should be like the Amish, you know, where we don't have any silver buttons and we don't drive cars. And, no, but I'm just saying, and I'm thinking of the scripture in John 17, where Jesus said, he said, I've given my word to you, to his disciples. And then he said, he's kind of saying, you're in the world, but you're no longer of the world, as I am not of the world. And that's what he said. I'm not of the world. And because you've let my word come into your heart, it's changed you. You're no longer of the world. And then the principle was, he said, and as you receive that word more, I send you back into the world. but you've been changed on the inside. And to me, that John 17 scripture, you know, if there's a signature scripture for my life and ministry, I want it to be just that. Because even when I preached it a couple of weeks back, I thought, I know no other scripture that says what's on my heart more than this scripture right now. That as we receive the word, it separates us from the world so that we are filled with the scripture and then we can take it back into the world and the world can't squeeze us into its mold anymore. Because we've got that word deep within. And it's not just going into some kind of religious thing. These are quotes from John Piper. I could have picked quotes from anyone, but John Piper says it so well. He said, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. See, I mean, I could get up and say, oh, the world's evil, everybody, get out of the world. And then you say, well, what do we do? I say, well, I don't know, you just got to get out of the world. No, I'm saying to you, if you come to Christ in a fuller way, He will change you on the inside. He will deliver. No, but I came to Christ when I became a Christian. Oh, is there only one coming to Christ, is there? Or do we come back to Him and come back to Him and come back to Him? Even as during the communion time, Karen led us in that. Is there a hunger? Do you want to be closer to Jesus? And the way to get free from long-term sin is to gain a distaste for it, but it comes from a superior satisfaction in God. So something in your heart, you are so caught up with Jesus that the thought of continuing in long-term sin no longer becomes a viable option. Something else John Piper said. Well, so much he said. The deepest, most enduring happiness is found only in God. Not from God, but in God. It's found in Him. It's not found from, say, someone said, oh, you know, you need to come to church. Oh, great. But look, how many know you can come to a meeting and nothing can happen on the inside? I don't want to see a show of hands. Please. But I know what it's like to come and to preach. And I remember talking with a pastor many, many, many years back, who finished up leaving his pastoral role, and I think he became the Alpha. Is that what it's called? Alpha, the courses, the main rep for a large area. And he said to me one time, he said, for the 3 years or so I was in that church, he said, I preached every morning, and maybe many nights, I don't know, but he said, I don't remember anyone ever changing because of anything that I ever preached. Tell you what, there's part of me that thinks if no one here ever changed from anything that I ever preached, I've changed because of what I preached. And I don't just say something and think it doesn't matter how I live. Yes, it does. Because if I live a different life, I disqualify the effectiveness of my own preaching. And I tell you what, my wife won't be sitting there. She'll be thinking, wait till you get home. And I will often say to you, I try to live out at home and elsewhere anything that is said here. Sometimes I recognize that it's pitching pretty high, and I will often admit that. But I tell you what, it's like I want there to be a transparency. I want there to be authenticity. I want what people see when they come in and just sit in a meeting. I want what they see to be the real thing. Do you want when people look at you, do you want them to see the real thing? Not you, you know, trying to be a super spiritual, whatever, whatever. But see, you find that. You find that in God. I think of, I'm going to say this will be the last scripture, but knowing me, if I say that, someone will say later, you said that was going to be the last scripture. That was 13 scriptures back. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. That praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the blessings are in Christ. So when I'm saying, God, bless me, and He's saying, the blessings are in Christ, I'm saying, bless me, and He's saying, come to Christ. Embrace Christ. The blessings are in Christ. You're wanting some outward blessing and some outward touch. come to my son. All your inheritance is in my son. The inheritance is in my son. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. The last John Piper quote, I can promise you that. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When you find your satisfaction in Christ. When you can honestly say, Jesus, I think like in charismatic days when I sometimes close my eyes and look around and it was like faces would be almost shining. Everyone would be smiling. Arms would be raised. The Spirit of God was moving over people and they loved. There was from the heart an intense love for the Lord Jesus just shining through. Oh, people found Christ. That's what I'm calling on you this morning. Now, the way to get the world out of you is not by being more religious, coming to more meetings, that'd be good, but yeah, but that doesn't change us. Getting hold of Christ afresh, that's what changes us. If we're unable to do that, think of Matthew 5, and I won't look it up, but in verse 13, where the Lord Jesus said that we are the salt. He said, if the salt has lost its saltiness, he said, it gets thrown on the ground and people walk on it. What does salt do? Salt makes fish and chip shop hum. Salt adds taste. True? Adds taste. The other night, I talked about this a little bit last Sunday, but the other night when Rose brought in those fish and chips for those who had come in for that night, oh my goodness. I thought, oh, I don't know if this is purgatory because it's not super healthy food, but oh my goodness, it was so nice. And I'm thinking, I really got to stand back. I've got to let other people have some. I felt like the old westerns, you know, where the covered wagons get in a circle. Mine. What does salt do? Salt preserves. We preserve society. I think in many, many ways the fact that God hasn't brought greater judgment on our own nation, many Western nations, is the church continues to be a preservative. We continue to hold back the world from going in a far greater way. If people say, oh, look at the same-sex marriage thing, only 40% voted a certain way. Hey, that was what, 3.13 or 3.3 million people voted in that way. And if you think more than 3 million people don't have a voice, yes we do. And in that, even in doing that, we were being salt. We were being salt. We were causing there to be some kind of preserving. And my cry to you is that we will be a people not taken out of the world in the sense of hiding away in caves. And not like, oh, we're watching TV on our big plasma and Jeff's coming, whoa, turn it off, quick, draw curtains over, we don't want Jeff seeing, we've got to... No. I'm just saying, it's when we let the culture come into us and we adopt the culture of what we're seeing, that's when the problem comes. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. You know, if you've never, ever received Christ, you've never become a Christian, this morning can be the time that happens to you. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He came from heaven. He took on humanity. He became a human being. He lived a human life, a perfect life. He went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, he bore in his own self every sin of all humanity. Those who put their faith and their trust in him, he promised to come into their life through the power of the Spirit of God and that every sin would be forgiven. Then when their life comes to an end, he would take them from where they are to live with him forever and ever and ever. And I want that. There's another Piper quote where he said, if you want to live in heaven and you could live in a heaven without Christ, then you haven't been converted. Or wording like that, or you've been converted by a different gospel to the true gospel. In heaven, I want to see Christ. In heaven, I want to behold the one who my heart loves. I want to behold the one who, if I was the only person here on earth, would have come to this earth and laid down his life so that I might live. That's the kind of Saviour he is. If you've never received him, this morning can be that time. And if you're one who you just need to know Christ afresh, maybe you have received him, you need to know him afresh. This morning, we're going to sing as we close off in a moment the lovely old chorus, "This is my desire." And as we sing it through, if either you, and I'm going to lead in a moment, if anyone has never received Christ, but if you're just wanting to come back and have that refreshing in him, then I would encourage you to come, and members of the ministry team will come and pray for you. But just, if you've never ever become a Christian,